Well, good morning. Glad to have you worshiping with us here at First Baptist Church this morning and trusting that the Lord has got good things in store for us. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you to stand with me this morning as we look at the Word of God, continuing our discourse on the last days from the Gospel of Mark and looking this morning at the lesson of the fig tree. Our text is taken from Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 28, and I invite you to read along with me. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, today we thank you for the strength and the encouragement that we find in your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is steady, it is faithful, it is true. And today, God, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we might receive understanding from your Spirit, that the word would be alive to us, and that would have a powerful and positive and eternal impact in our lives, and that you would use us, Lord, to share this gospel message with others, that it would have an eternal impact in our community as well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Turn and greet your neighbor and say hi and welcome them this morning before you're seated. Well, it is good to be in the house of the Lord as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark and a profound passage of Scripture in its implications for us today. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. This morning, as we unpack this, we're going to be learning some lessons from the fig tree, lessons that point towards the faithfulness and utter reliability of the Word of God. I want you to think for a moment what it must have been like to be almost 100 years old when the Lord told you that you and your wife, who was also very old, were going to have a baby. Well, wouldn't you laugh? And that was certainly the response of Sarah. She laughed. But the Bible tells us that as the days went on, that both Abraham and Sarah learned firsthand that when God says something, he means it. And that God is faithful, and that God follows through with his promises and with the words that he has shared. How many of you have learned that to be true in your own life? That God, in fact, is true, and his word is true. And so as we look at these passages of Scripture and the impact that they have on our lives, especially passages that have to do with the end times and the future that is still before us, it is so comforting to look to the past and see how every time God has said something would happen, it did, in fact, happen. And that is especially encouraging for us as Christians who have read the end of the book, and we know how it all ends, and that the side that we are on, God's side, is the side that will be victorious. Can you say amen? Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word shall never pass away. With that in mind, this morning we're going to take an up-close look at this passage of Scripture, and we're going to consider three features of the fig tree parable: the analogy, the mystery, and the guarantee. We begin by considering the analogy. The analogy. Jesus said here in verse 28, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates." Learn its lesson, Jesus says. Learn its lesson. That predisposes that learning is possible, that understanding is possible, that he's not just saying these things to hear himself talk, but he is sharing this truth that we might have increased understanding. Learn its lesson, he says. couple of weeks ago, my garage door opener decided to go out. And trying to save money, I thought that I would begin by repairing that garage door opener. And so I opened it up and I found a capacitor, and I thought, well, I don't know that it's the capacitor that went, but chances are pretty good. It's only $12. I'll play the odds. So I ordered a new capacitor. Capacitor came in, replaced the capacitor. Guess what? It was not the capacitor. So at that time, I took the second step, which should have been the first step. I had my future son-in-law bring over his tester and test the other components. Well, as Murphy's Law would have it, the component that had failed was the only component that is not available on the general market. I guess it's because they don't make enough money if they sell them one at a time, so they sell them in bulk to repairmen and things of that nature. So I thought, well, at this point, I could either call a repairman out and have him fix this, you know, $5 part and charge me $80, and I would be halfway to a new opener, or I can just bite the bullet and get a new opener. So I got the new opener and opened up the instructions and laid them out before me. And at first, it looked like Greek, but I may have actually understood it a little bit better if it had looked like Greek. It looked like Russian. And I'm looking at it and I'm going, wow, look at all the details. Of course, it begins with a parts inventory and then it goes from there into step-by-step instructions. But, you know, as I took the time to read through them, it all began to gel in my mind, began to make sense. And it went up beautifully, and it was a success story. So saved me some money, got a new garage door opener. It's very quiet. It was a wonderful thing. I wish I had had such a quiet garage door opener when I was a teenager, actually. But that's a story for another day. But the point is, even though that instruction manual looked so complicated, it actually was given to make things clear. So it is with this parable. The Lord gives this parable, and at first glance, it looks like, wow, what is he talking about? The fig tree. And the mistake a lot of people have made over the years is trying to read something into this that's just simply not there. Let's force this to say something that it doesn't mean. Let's make this have such a profound and deep meaning that only the scholars will really understand, and then they can share that with the rest of us. But actually, it was given for our clarification, given for our understanding. I believe that's why the Lord prefaces his words by saying, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson." It's a simple illustration that the Lord is giving in this particular situation. The fig tree. Fig trees were very significant in Israel, still are today. In fact, sitting under the fig tree was a phrase that was used for meaning living a good life, living a life of peace, a life of tranquility, just kicking back, sitting under the fig tree. The fig tree represented the prosperity of Israel, you know, a land of milk and honey, a land with grapes and pomegranates and figs in abundance. And of course, we know that in the Old Testament, in many places, the fig tree was used as a symbol or a representation of Israel, right? But that's where we've got to be careful. Because every time the Bible refers to a fig tree doesn't mean Israel. And in this case, I believe this is not one of those times that the Lord is saying, you see the fig tree? Well, that's Israel. No, that's not what he's saying here. How can I be sure? Because if you open up Luke's gospel and read the same account, he adds the words, "and all the trees." He says, "consider the fig tree and all the trees." And then he goes on to give the illustration. The point is not that Israel is the fig tree. The point is that this is a sign of the seasons. He gives a very straightforward, very easy illustration, and he says, these signs of the times can be likened to a fig tree. Now, fig trees are in an abundance in Israel, but most of the other trees were evergreens. Lots of palm trees now, many of them, you know, raised on farms and things of that nature. It certainly has a tropical climate, but there are loads of evergreens in Israel. So what was the difference between the fig and the evergreen? Well, the fig, like many of the trees that we have here in North America, is a tree that goes dormant in the winter, loses its leaves, but then with spring, the sap begins to come up the trunk. It warms the tree, and the tree goes into full bloom. And the illustration the Lord gives, he says, learn the lesson from the fig tree. When you see the fig tree blooming, you know what? Summer is right around the corner. And that is a representation of the signs of the times, that when you see all of these things taking place, well, the end of the age is at the gates, or more specifically, the Messiah. And so it's a sign of the seasons. It loses its leaves in the winter. It blooms in the spring, unlike the evergreens. And then it leafs out as the warm sap rises. So it's a picture of the last days. A picture that I might hasten to add that Jesus gives, and I believe, with a double meaning. Why do I say that? I got to get this out of my way. I'm too animated. I say that because he was addressing a question that the disciples brought initially. How will we know? And what will the sign be? And so he's speaking to them, and he's giving them signs, signs that if they are paying attention, they will recognize as in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. General Titus with the Roman army overruns Jerusalem, and the Jews are scattered to the four winds. But that's not all of the story. Because in this discourse on the last days, he goes on to describe not only those events, but events that will culminate in the, capital T, sign, capital S. What is the sign? And of course, we'll get to that in just a little bit. But there's a double meaning. A meaning to the Jews of that day that I believe was fulfilled in the destruction of the temple and the diaspora of the Jews to the far corners of the earth. But also a sign to those alive when? At the end of the age. Why do I say that? Because this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. All what things? All of the signs of the times culminating in the sign, which is the Son of Man returning in great power and glory. This was evidenced by the labor pain analogy that Jesus gave. You remember we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He sets up this discourse on the last days and the signs of the last days by talking about a woman going into labor. Again, it's a very simple sign. It doesn't mean that the woman represents Israel or the woman represents the Gentile nations or anything like that. It's a symbol. It's an illustration. What he's saying is, just like labor pains mean that the birth of the child is imminent, so the fulfillment of these signs means the end of the age is imminent. And just like labor pains begin subtly and infrequently, but as they progress, they become more frequent and more intense until they are finally bearing down and they result in the appearance of a baby. Likewise, the labor pains, the signs of the times, began infrequently and subtly, but they gained speed, they gained intensity, and they will continue to grow in intensity and in frequency until they are bearing down, and the delivery is the kingdom of God and the appearance of the King, the Son of Man returning in great power and glory. And so we can see how this evidence of the labor pain analogy tells us very clearly of more than a simple meaning to the disciples that the temple was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. The sign that is given is a sign that is given to answer the question of the disciples, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. So what were the signs of the last days? Well, Jesus said there's going to be great deception. Many people will arise and saying, I am the Christ. So there's going to be great destruction, right? Wars, rumors of wars, that there will be great natural disasters, earthquakes and famine in various places. Great persecution, that people will be, you know, Christians will be dragged into the courts to stand before the secular leaders as well as the religious leaders, and on and on and on it went. But then, what is the sign of the end of the age? The sign? He gives it in verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The appearance of Jesus in great power and glory is the sign that that generation will see when all of these things are about to be accomplished. And so in verse 29, he says, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Who is near? The king. The king is near, who is about to return and fully and utterly establish his kingdom. Can you say amen? And so the analogy then is a sign of the seasons. When you see these things taking place, know that he is near. He is at the gates. So what about the mystery? The mystery. Verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The generation is solved by understanding what is meant by the term generation, because there can be a few different meanings to this word. One meaning would be the disciples. This generation, meaning those that I'm speaking to right now, the disciples that are gathered around Jesus as he was giving this discourse on the last days, that it's this generation that will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Well, it's impossible. Why is that impossible? Because all of these things have not been fulfilled, but the disciples have passed on. They have, in fact, passed away. But all of these things haven't been fulfilled. Jesus Christ has not returned in the second coming. And so it cannot be the disciples that he's referring to when he uses the term generation. His coming is still future. A second way that generation is sometimes used is to describe the groups of people that are alive at the same time. Well, the problem with that is that Jesus is very specific here. He says, this generation. And the idea that you get is that he's narrowing it down. It's not an epoch. It's not an age, but it's a limited period of time. Most frequently, it would be about a 40-year span, the people that are alive during that period of time. Sometimes it can involve up to about seven different generations that are alive at any given time. So it's unlikely that he's referring to that. So what is he referring to? Well, I believe what he's referring to is the generation of people that are alive at the end of the age. This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. So he's telling us these are not Braxton Hicks labor pains. He's telling us that you're going to see them with increased intensity, increased frequency. They're going to come to the point where they are bearing down, and then the sign will be revealed of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and the generation that witnesses that will see all of it fulfilled. The kingdom of God will literally be established among men. And that's something for us to really pay attention to, because the kingdom of God is an already, not yet reality. You see, the kingdom of God came when Jesus came. How many times did he tell his followers, the kingdom of God is among you? How could he say such a thing? Well, because he's the king. That's how the kingdom of God is among you. And today, the kingdom of God reigns in the hearts of the believers. And yet, there is a very real sense in which the kingdom of God will not be fully realized until the king returns in great power and glory to establish his throne upon the earth. And he will rule and he will reign on the throne of his father David forever. And of his kingdom and power there will be no end. for he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And now we see that through a stained glass darkly as we look at the Word of God. But then we will behold these truths face to face. So the kingdom of God is an already, not yet reality. In his prophetic discourse, Jesus laid out the sequence of events that refer to both aspects of the kingdom of God. The already, the not yet. What is it? It's the labor pains that we were talking about. The great signs that were given. The persecution. The deception. The destruction. And then finally, the Son of Man coming in great power and glory. Those alive at the end of the age will be eyewitnesses to the return of the Lord. I want to say that again. Those who are alive at the end of the age will be eyewitnesses to the return of the Lord. Now, can you imagine the commentators trying to put a spin on that? We can't explain what we're seeing, but Jesus Christ has just returned in the clouds in great power and glory. An event that is so incredible, so beyond belief, that the Bible makes it clear that there will be men who will literally die of cardiac arrest as their world is literally turned upside down and shaken with such fierceness as everything that they have believed by only believing in the natural world completely comes undone before them within seconds. And they realize that there is more to life than meets the natural eye. And the one that they have been avoiding, admitting that he exists, has now returned to say, "Hey boys, the earth is mine, and the fullness of the nations and they that dwell therein. It's all mine." And he sets up his kingdom. The analogy, the mystery. What about the guarantee? There's got to be a guarantee because these things that the Lord says are so incredible, so beyond belief for the natural mind. Why should we believe it? Jesus gives us the guarantee. He says in verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Again, he's giving this response to a question that was posed by his disciples. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of the end of all things? Jesus responded by describing great destruction, great deception, natural disasters, persecution. He talked about the labor pains. He talked about the great signs in the heavens, that the sun and the moon will fail to give their light and the stars will be falling from the skies. Men will be scared to death. He says the Son of Man will be the great sign that comes with power and glory. He'll gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth and ends of heaven. And then he gives them the analogy that we just saw, the analogy or the parable of the fig tree. When you see all of these things taking place, he says, this generation will not pass away until all has been fulfilled. Well, for disciples that had been following Jesus, who probably had some sense that the game was about to change and that they probably had the eye of the officials upon them, these would have been words of encouragement, words of hope, words that were given by the one who was called the Word of God. Think of it. The incarnate Word of God, Jesus. The Word was giving these words about the end of the age. Of him, John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You see, before there was time, before there was space, before there was a heaven, before there was an earth, before there were angels or animals or even man, God was, and God was speaking. Out of the eternal fellowship of the Trinity, echoing from the dark primordial silence, The voice of the Lord sounded forth, and light came out of darkness. Planets were hurled into their orbits. Land and seas emerged, swarming with life. In the beginning, the Lord was speaking. During the days of his earthly ministry, the Lord continued to speak. He spoke and deaf ears were opened. He spoke and blinded eyes could see. He spoke and demons cried out in fear and lepers were cleansed. The voice of the Lord calmed the raging sea. The voice of the Lord quieted the skeptics. It forgave the sinner. It left the religious leaders speechless. In Bethlehem, his voice was heard as a baby's cry. In Nazareth, his voice was heard in the laughter of a little boy. In Cana, his voice was heard celebrating at a wedding feast. In Galilee, his voice was heard preaching in the synagogue and at the shoreline. In Capernaum, his voice was heard commanding life into a dead little girl. In Bethany, his voice was heard raising Lazarus from the grave. During the 33 years of Jesus' earthly life, his voice was heard throughout Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Galilee. Sometimes his voice was heard in peaceful, quiet tones. With a still, calm voice, the Lord visited with Adam in the garden. With a still, calm voice, the Lord conversed with Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. With great patience, his voice was heard when he commissioned Moses from the burning bush. With great patience, his voice was heard as he comforted Elijah after the prophet ran from Jezebel. In sorrow, the voice of the Lord was heard lamenting over Jerusalem. In sorrow, the voice of the Lord was heard weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. The voice of the Lord has been speaking from eternity past. With calm and steady tones, he spoke with the patriarchs. He prophesied the future. He sang over his chosen people. But sometimes the voice of God is raised in a shout. In Amos, he shouted forth from Mount Zion. In Jeremiah, he bellowed from on high. In Ezekiel, he roared as the sound of a mighty waterfall. In the Psalms, his voice shattered the cedars of Lebanon. And on the cross, his voice cried out, "It is finished." And when he returns, it will be with a shout. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. It's going to split the silence with a shout. One day the voice of the Lord will awaken the dead. The Apostle John spoke of it. The hour is coming, Jesus said, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Think of it. A voice that is so powerful that it would send planets into their orbits. A voice that is so powerful it would say, "Let there be light," and light was created out of darkness. A voice that is so powerful that it would say, "Come forth," and Lazarus would walk out of a grave after 4 days. A voice that is so powerful that when it is sounded at the right time in history by the determination of God, all who are in their graves will stand at attention. The voice that could bring flesh and sinew onto an army of bones in the Old Testament is the voice that will call forth from the grave all who have died, some to everlasting life and some to eternal condemnation. These are the words of the Lord. These are the words of the Alpha and the Omega. These are the words of the one who is called faithful and true. These are the words of the one who told a 100-year-old man, "You're going to have a baby." And guess what? He did. These are the words of the one who gave over 300 prophecies to his first coming, which came to pass in perfect agreement with the words that were spoken hundreds of years before they were given. And he has spoken of his second coming. These are his words. the words of the one who is faithful and true. You see, his word is irrevocable. His word is incontestable. It is binding and final. He is always exact. He is always precise. And his words always, always come to pass. Isaiah the prophet said it this way, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." It shall happen. The Bible says, "Let every man be a liar, and God be true." The words of the Lord are faithful, they're effective, they're true. Peter wrote about the word of the Lord. He said, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So when Jesus said, "Great tribulation is coming," believe him. When Jesus said, "He's returning," get ready. When Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away," rest assured that that reality is true. Like the fig tree in bloom, the signs of the ends of the times are all around us. As birth pangs, they will increase in frequency and in intensity. And one day the greatest sign of the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory will take place. And the generation that beholds that will see the complete and total establishment of the kingdom of God among men. That is the word of the Lord. That is the truth. And that's going to happen, regardless of what the elites tell us, regardless of what the Hollywood crowd wants to believe. That is the truth of the Word of God. So what are the implications for us? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What are the implications? The first implication, listen to the word. Listen to it. It's not always easy in a society that is filled with chatter, a society that is filled with noise. It is a cacophony of noise. The older I get, the less tolerance I have for it. I mean, there are times when I've said this before, I'll probably say it again. I'll be driving down the road and I don't want anything but silence! Anybody else like that? You know, it's like my brain is tired from listening to the noise. And I just want, you know, or to find a corner of a room and a cup of coffee and a good view outside. And just drink the coffee and look at God's creation and just take in the beauty of it without the chatter, without the noise. But the day is coming when all of the noise and all of the hubbub and all of the chatter and the cacophony of sound will be silenced. In fact, heaven itself will fall silent for the span of 30 minutes, the Apostle John tells us. As the events that are going to take place on the earth are so profound that even the angels will stand aghast and silence for about 30 minutes in heaven. Wow, that's a long time. I dare say that if I was to ask the congregation to be silent for 30 seconds this morning, by like second 28, some of us would be going, "And? Well, get on with it," right? Heaven itself falling silent. You see, we can't listen to the word of the Lord unless we quiet ourselves, push away from the distractions, take the remote and click off the noisemaker on the other side of the room, at least for a time, and just allow ourselves to be available to hear the word of the Lord. This morning, as was my habit before coming to preach, I was just spending some time in my study in the Word. Because after I've prepared and I've read and I've gone over my notes and all of that, I want to take time to just soak in the Scriptures. I suppose it's the complete opposite of transcendental meditation, right? Where you're supposed to empty your mind. No, I want to fill my mind. Fill it with His Word. His Word that harnesses my thoughts. His Word that strengthens and encourages my spirit. And to just ponder and meditate on the beauty of His Word. And just reviewing what the Lord was wanting to say to us as a church today. Learn the lesson of the fig tree. What a beautiful lesson. Sap comes up, the tree begins to blossom, and you know summer's right around the corner. And just in that simple way, Jesus is saying, you see these signs? Don't fret. It's almost time for the tree to bloom. Summer's right around the corner. The Son of Man is about to come back. What encouragement that is to us. But we're only encouraged if we're ready for His return. Before I give the second implication for today, I just want to say, if you're here this morning and you don't know if you're ready for the return of the Son of Man, there is no reason to leave this building today without being assured of your salvation. Jesus tells us, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Bible says, whoever calls out upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast him aside. Today is the day of salvation. And salvation, while it is extremely expensive, it was purchased by the blood of God's own Son. Yet, it is freely given that we can receive salvation by simply recognizing our sinfulness, repenting of it, and inviting the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us, to be our Savior and our Lord. And if you're here today and you say, I want to do that, then I would encourage you right now to just follow along as I pray this prayer and just in your own heart, pray this to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I recognize this morning that I am a sinner. For your word tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and today, Lord, I asked that you would forgive me of my sin, that you would come into my life, that you would be my Savior and my Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take up residence in me and would empower me to live the life that you want me to live. And I ask it in your name and for your glory. Amen.